Well, I want to welcome you to the North Canton, Ohio Congregation Bible Study. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor, and we're doing the webcast where we usually do it from our dining area in our house here. Before we start, we'll ask God's blessing, and then I'll tell you how to send any Bible questions that you might have into us even during the Bible study. So if you'll bow your heads, we'll ask God's inspiration on the study. We always do that when we study His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we thank you for the Bible study and for the technology that makes it possible so their brethren from all four of our congregations can tune in and watch it, and others who know about it in other areas and states are able to do the same thing. So we do ask your blessing, Father, on the teaching and the Bible study from your word, that it will be very clear, be an inspired message in that sense, and also your blessing on the reception and the web connection, so that it comes in clearly for all who are tuned in and watching it. We thank you, Father, for your word and your truth and your great plan, and we give you the praise and glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and we do thank God for the wonder of being able to open His Bible and understand largely what is going on, which is more than when we didn't know God's truth that we could do. If you have a Bible study question, here's the email address that you can send it in even during the study. Simply the word questions, with an S on the end, questions, at, and that's the internet at, ucgnorthcanton.org, ucgnorthcanton.org, and run UCG North Canton together. So it's questions at ucgnorthcanton.org. Okay. Now, we will probably, after the Feast of Tabernacles, because we're getting close to that here this year, we'll have another Bible study that is based on just answering all our backlog of Bible questions. We have quite a few. But if we get one that we can answer tonight, if we have a little time at the end of the lesson, we'll do that. Tonight our topic is how to collect wisdom. How to collect wisdom. Normally we don't think about learning wisdom or building wisdom or something, but we're going to talk tonight about collecting wisdom. You know, have you found wisdom, God often asks in the book of Proverbs, especially in the first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs. And that should be a quest that young people have, and no matter how young you are, whether you're 8 or 80, you need to be gathering wisdom, learning things, and learning God's way of doing things. That's the true wisdom. So that's what our topic is. How do we qualify and identify true godly wisdom in our current degenerate age? And unfortunately, it very much is, by God's standards. How much stock can you put in the clever sayings of the increasingly degenerate special interest groups and the slogans of even traditional Christianity? You know, how much wisdom are in those things? How much wisdom are in today's comedians? It used to be that some people who were funny were also kind of savvy. Not so much anymore, I think. At least far less than it was once. And now we're getting ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're closing in within just several weeks. And that is a prime time, a perfect time to be collecting more of God's true wisdom. And so I'll give you some tips on that. So this is partly a feast preparation Bible study, as well as being a Bible study about wisdom from the Scripture. The way we're going to collect wisdom starts with the why. You know, because some might, well, why do I want to collect wisdom? Now, why do you want to eat breakfast or lunch? It's like living. Why not? Do we think we're already smart enough when we don't need to be any smarter? No, I think most of us understand that we're not. And when it comes to smart here, we're not just talking about being able to rattle off facts and figures. We're talking about how to apply the principles of successful living as God has defined them. And gaining wisdom will help serve your church family, your physical family, and yourself very well. It's important to be wise. You have a much happier life if you're wise than if you're foolish. So we collect wisdom also to use it. That's another point we need to make here. Wisdom helps you succeed in all aspects of life. On the job, and we could really deal with virtually any industry, if you're wise in the way electricity works and you're working for an electrical plant or electrical maintenance or contracting plant, when you have the wisdom of understanding electricity, you do a lot better on that job. The better you understand it, the better you do. And that would be applicable for any job and any suitable line of work. Godly wisdom helps you be successful in reaching the kingdom of God. So there's a direct correlation of applying it that way. Practical wisdom helps you know when to do what and when to say what. And that certainly is vital, because God's wisdom, the wisdom that leads to his kingdom, is also extremely practical. Knowing when to do what and when to say what. For example, when do you keep the Sabbath? And you're like, well, on the Sabbath, of course. Bingo. But for many in God's church, there was a time when they didn't know what day the Sabbath was. They didn't pay attention to that sort of thing. And so then they learned the Sabbath, and they knew when they should keep the Sabbath. You know, it's also the when to say what, because that also is a way that we sometimes offend people or hurt people's feelings. If we say the wrong thing at the wrong time, we can get ourselves into trouble on the job, in conversation. And we think about it later, and we think the lines of an old country song. I remember this one from a long time ago. I don't have the title, but I couldn't find the title in the lyric websites today. But I do remember the line, "That's what I should have said, but I didn't think of it for an hour or so." So it's a fellow who has got himself into trouble, and he thought of all the things he should have said when he was getting, you know, when he was facing the situation. But he didn't think to say that until later. With wisdom, you think to say it when it needs to be said. And you can see how that, I think, helps. Let's turn to chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs for the next point here. We want to do a quick survey of some of the key wisdom books of Scripture. And you could say, well, aren't all the Scriptures, all the books in the Bible, books of wisdom? Oh, indeed they are. But there are some that seem to be dedicated to the study of godly wisdom more than others. So I'm going to give you the list of them as a summary. Chapter 1 of Proverbs. Proverbs is the basic primer on godly wisdom. That's why it's called Proverbs. It summarizes godly wisdom from so many different angles. So it starts off with the introduction explaining that principle. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So we know who it is. It's Solomon. David was his father. Many of the Proverbs are actually David's, undoubtedly. And Solomon learned them as a youth. Solomon continued to collect Proverbs throughout his lifetime, and many of them ended up in the Bible. Not all of them, but many of them. And we have some Proverbs that are funny, that wouldn't necessarily be in the Bible. If they were, you know, if we thought maybe some of our Proverbs that we find are inspired. But Solomon had the pick that God guided to be put into the book of Proverbs and the other books. So look at this. So then it says in verse 2, chapter 1 of Proverbs, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom. So we have instruction and understanding leading to wisdom. And the instruction of wisdom, and then three more words, justice and judgment and equity. Well, justice is dealing out justice in one sense. What's fair as far as infractions of the law. Typically, that's how we would view justice, and I believe that would be applicable in the ancient world as well. Judgment is, again, to know when to do what, when to say what, the timing part. And then equity, what's fair? I had a farm equipment dealer I worked for a while after college. He was an interesting fellow. He had his problems, but one thing he knew how to do was talk turkey with big farmers. And we're talking farmers in this part of Montana that had individual fields that were 10,000 acres. So they needed really big tractors. And so he would, he had somebody who had a tractor that broke down and engine blew on it. Now, it wasn't one of ours, but it was a used one that we had sold. And he was really upset. He was in there yelling and fuming in the office that day. And the boss came out and hollered for him to come into his negotiating office, which we could all see, and which didn't have a ceiling on it, because it was a big, high-ceilinged room. Now, I happened to be over in the parts department that day. We were only along with a couple of the other fellows, and we were filling parts orders and sorting things and listening to the conversation, because the boss had one really good tactic. He kept repeating the question to the farmer, "What's fair?" "I'll do what's fair, but what's fair?" Finally, after the fellow has gotten over being upset about the engine blowing on the second day he owned the vehicle, he said, "Well, I don't know, but you should do something." And he said, "Well, it's not one of our tractors. It's a different company. But we'll go 50-50 on parts and labor. How about that? Is that fair?" Well, that was entirely fair. And the farmer knew it, and he accepted it. So equity is finding out what's fair in a situation. That was an example of it. To give prudence, verse 4, to give prudence to the simple. In other words, help people who don't tend to think about their lives and where they're going and what they're doing, and to be prudent in the decisions that they make. Now, that is particularly important for young people, because you young people haven't lived long enough to accumulate that information and knowledge. So they need that, and they can gain it, get a head start, a huge head start, by studying God's wisdom. To give the young man knowledge and discretion. So when we see knowledge as a part of wisdom, then we understand, okay, this is almost like education, isn't it? You have to gain knowledge of many things: how to read, how to write, how to do mathematics, how to analyze the lessons of history. Exactly. All of that ties into wisdom. So it gives him knowledge and discretion. Again, discretion is thinking, okay, this is not a good time for me to say anything. I'll just remain quiet. Sometimes that's exactly what we need to do, but that's the better part of discretion, is knowing when to say or to say not, as the case might be. It goes on in verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. He will hear and increase in learning. So wisdom then multiplies itself, or accumulates, shall we say. When you get some wisdom, you then gradually pick up more wisdom, because it kind of becomes magnetic almost. And you have an ear for it. You know what you're listening for. You have eyes for it. You see, okay, there's something I can learn from this. So you watch and you listen and you become wiser. So the wise man will hear and increase in learning. He'll listen to what others say and learn from that. Young man or an old woman. And a man of understanding. So here's somebody who has understanding. And that's a good share of wisdom right in itself. Is just to have understanding of how things work, how people think, how human nature works. That's one of the critical factors of understanding. And then how the divine nature works, how God thinks and how God does things. You combine the two and you have accumulated significant wisdom already. So a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. He knows when he is at the limit of his understanding of a particular challenge that he's facing. So then he attains or gathers wise counsel in that direction. He ultimately seeks the greatest counsel that you can possibly get, and that's through prayer, asking God the Father for that wisdom. In verse 6, purpose of the Proverbs is to understand a proverb. That's one of the lessons as you read through the book of Proverbs. The ones that are easy to gather, a soft answer turns away wrath. And you think, well, how does that? I want to snap at somebody when they do me wrong. Now, generally speaking, you give them a soft answer. And that dials down their emotional intensity. Emotional thinking is what gets the world in great trouble. It gets individuals in great trouble. So to understand a proverb is how to apply it. Or an enigma, it's a puzzle. The words of the wise and their riddles. Because sometimes wisdom is encased in a short poetic formula. This is what the Proverbs in the Bible are all in, poetic formula, Hebrew poetry. And so they're riddles. You have to decipher them. You have to think, okay, what's being said here? That's the process. What's being said here? And you analyze the statements. Okay, now I'm getting it. Now how do I apply that? You see, okay, you're puzzling your way. You're reasoning your way into application. That's part of the growing in wisdom. And that will enable you to collect wisdom, because you'll think of other things that you see or you'll notice or you'll hear about. And think, well, that feeds right into that one point I was studying. And so you collect that wisdom to go with it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this is really the underpinning of godly wisdom. It's in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, obviously, the second clause is what we don't want to be or don't want to do. The first clause of that statement is that we gather knowledge. We come to fear God and love God, synonymous, because it's the awesome respect and adoration of God that is the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. Now you're ready to learn. You've got momentum and you're ready to go. And then the contrast is the second line of verse 7. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't think about God. Or if they think about God, they don't take God seriously. They don't care. They despise it. Despising is not good. So the point here that we're making, we look at the introduction, the book of Proverbs is a collection of proverbs, many of which Solomon probably wrote himself, but others that he collected from other writers. And that's chapter 30 gives you an example of that. I'll let you look at chapter 30 later. It mentions two or three other people that he got proverbs from. I suspect, and we'll find out in the millennium, that part of the book of Proverbs are actually David's collection, or David's coining of proverbs. He was a singer. He was a lyricist. He wrote psalms. Many of the psalms have proverbs encased within them, and many of his. So he was Solomon's father, so it's likely that Solomon is repeating certain proverbs, at least some of the collection in the book, as God inspired them to be included, repeating what he had learned from his father David. So in a sense, we're learning from King David as well as King Solomon. Is basic Hebrew wisdom was often encased in a proverb. And it's not the only culture that's done that. The Chinese are famous for that. Some of the American Indian tribes even are famous for that. Wisdom of many nations. Chapter 30 is an example of the wisdom of other nations. So Proverbs is the primary, the basic primer of the books of wisdom. Ecclesiastes is the next one. Ecclesiastes. So if you'll turn to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, give you a quick background. I've written a vertical thought article on this some time ago. I'll probably write another one because there are some added things I'd like to include. But it's the final assessment of Solomon. He came near the end of his life. And when you read the book, I think you can pick up on that. And so he's thinking back. He made a lot of mistakes, didn't he? Mistakes that you think, well, if he was a wise man, he shouldn't have made those mistakes. Well, for sure. And we in God's church have an unusual amount of wisdom built into just being in the church. And sometimes we make foolish mistakes too, don't we? And so you can appreciate Solomon's position. Now, the very interesting thing about Ecclesiastes is it is a feast book of wisdom. At least that's the tradition of going back into at least ancient Judah, if not ancient Israel, before, is typically read on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles among the Jews in the modern era, but that tradition evidently dates very, very far back. Third day of the feast. Now, that's another speculation. Why Ecclesiastes on the third day of the feast? Well, there are some reasons, but we'll think about that for another Bible study, or maybe a sermon at the feast sometime. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Chapter 1, verse 12. Solomon writes, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. So it's identifying who he was. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. I wanted to figure things out. And wisdom is figuring things out. This burdensome task God has given the sons of men by which they may be exercised. Burdensome task? Living life is burdensome? Sometimes it is, yeah. Every one of us has some days that just feel real burdensome. And some people who make consistently bad decisions, they live a very burdened life, indeed. He goes on in verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, we see vanity as arrogance, but arrogance certainly could be a part of the vanity that is meant here. But when it says it's grasping for the wind, it means it's in Hebrew, the word carries a concept of a vapor. Have you ever, on an early morning when it was a little bit of a chill out, so you had light fog collected, and then the sun starts to come out, and you watch the little tiny fog cloud along a creek bed, for instance, suddenly just go up into the air and twist and disappear. You know, just a vapor. Solomon analyzed human life, and this is a very interesting section, just this brief section from the first chapter, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking can't be numbered. And well, that's a morose view of life, isn't it? No. That's a savvy view of life. Things that are crooked can't be straightened unless the appropriate forces are brought to the straightening. And even then, man will leave many things crooked. Now, in the world tomorrow, there are prophecies in Isaiah that all the crooked places will be made straight. Chapter 40 in Isaiah. That's a feast passage, too. What is lacking cannot be numbered. That's the way of man. It's always got something wrong. So he said in verse 16, I communed with my heart. I thought about that, in other words. Saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I've gained more wisdom than all who are before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Now, it was up to that point, there was nobody who had more wisdom than himself, including his father David. And David had other things going for him besides just wisdom. And I set my heart to no wisdom and to no madness and folly, and I perceived that this is all grasping for the wind. You can seek to be wise over much, to where you just know everything about everything. And in a sense, you kind of make yourself a natural busybody, trying to know everything about everything, because pretty soon you want to know everything about everyone, which is where the busybody part comes in. And Solomon was trying to figure everything out, and it became burdensome. Why? Because he had a human mind, not a divine mind. In the kingdom of God, we get everything figured out. Right now, we're doing figuring. We're in the process of doing that. But we'll all come together after the resurrection. But Solomon found that with his effort, he said, my heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. He had accumulated that. He had learned it. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this is all grasping for the wind again. You know, that vapor that disappears on the breeze, and you can't get a hold of it. For in much wisdom is much grief, he concludes here. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And here we have him saying you need to learn wisdom, you need to get knowledge, and yet if you increase knowledge, wisdom, you increase grief. If you increase knowledge, you increase sorrow. Well, how can that possibly be? Nagasaki. How about that? What happened at Nagasaki? One of the first atomic bombs exploded over Nagasaki. Could have said Hiroshima. That was the other one. We know the technology that has developed since then. I mean, we know of it. We don't know it in detail. We know that there are delivery ways to deliver the nuclear weapons that are faster than ever before, far faster than our intercontinental ballistic missiles, which were encased in the missile silos of Montana and North Dakota and South Dakota, in the Strategic Air Command. And each of those silos carried a missile that if it had multiple entry warheads or just one big one, would set off as much explosive material as every weapon and every bomb that was discharged in World War II. Every one of those hydrogen bombs, probably, in those nuclear missiles, equaled the megatonnage of every explosion in World War II. Did I say World War I? I meant World War II. Much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And eventually, man's going to use those weapons. Thankfully, when he starts to do that, Christ is going to be intervening before he has annihilated himself. Let's look at the Psalms. So we have Proverbs as one of the books of wisdom. Now we go to the Psalm, and it's Psalm 1. And we'll just give you a sampling here because we could have taken any other Psalm. We could have gone through Psalm 119. Would you like to do that tonight? It's only got 172 verses. And they're all very profound verses, I might add. Now we'll just do Psalm 1, verses 1 to 6. We sing this one. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's good. You don't listen to those who only teach wrong things. Nor stands in the path of sinners. He sees the way of sinners and he avoids it. He's not sexually immoral. He doesn't steal things. He doesn't get violent. He doesn't live like that. Nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful, the high and mighty educated ones that scorn the very concept of the existence of God. No, he knows God exists. He's no fool. They can be fools if they want to, with all due respects. But the blessed is the man who sees through that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. What? Doesn't that go against the grain of Christianity? That he delights in the law of God? That evil law that so much of Christianity proclaims when they talk about the law and how awful it was and how terrible it is, they have vast arguments against God's law. And yet it so shows here, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law. And in his law he meditates day and night. He loves to think about it. Now obviously David did, and you go back to Psalm 119 and you get a taste of David's line of reasoning. If he didn't actually write it, I think he was quoted in it many times. And what's this man like? Well, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In other words, a tree that is planted where there's plentiful water. We had such a tree. It was a cottonwood tree. And when I was small, I guess a cottonwood seed got planted. We didn't plant it. Along a ditch bank, irrigation ditch. So all through the summer, it had plenty of water. It just drank out of the ditch. And before long, it got large. And I went away to college, and it got much bigger. And when I came back, we would come home for visits, and that tree kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger until it towered over everything near the house because it got to drink the water out of the irrigation ditch all summer. Now, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That brings forth its fruit in season. Well, it was a cottonwood tree, so it brought forth cotton. Most people didn't appreciate that, but I loved the sound of the waxy leaves as they rattle against each other in the breeze. It was soothing and quiet. Whose leaf shall not wither, neither shall, and whatever he does shall prosper. Blessed is the man that does these things. But the ungodly are not so. Look at the contrast here. But are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Blown by a harsh wind, and the chaff is all blown away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. It doesn't say the ungodly are the kernels of the grain. It says they're the chaff. That's the coarse wrapping of the grain that gets picked up by the wind. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but of the ungodly, the way of the ungodly shall perish. So you think, well, Psalms is a wisdom book? Absolutely. Not only that, it's wisdom set to music. Now, there's music for all parts of the Psalms. We don't know all the original music, but we have many of them that we have set to the Psalms, and other people have as well. So, you see, it is a great wisdom book. So, what's the next wisdom book? It's the one that follows Ecclesiastes that most people don't bother to read, or if they do, they're mystified as to why it's there. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. And they, well, that's all about sex and romance. No, it's about marriage and the sexual attraction in marriage is what it's about. So I'm going to give you one of the key passages that makes this point. It's actually in the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. We live in a world that has corrupted the holy union of a husband and wife. Corrupted it badly. The sexual revolution of the late 60s, early 70s was devastating. But it has been made to look small compared to the sexual perversion that has become the second sexual revolution over the past 6, 8, or 10 years. This is the way God created man and woman. His left hand is under my head, so it's the bride is speaking, the wife, and his right hand embraces me. So he's holding her. Left hand behind her head, and then his right hand around her waist. I charge you, O daughters. Now the bride speaks to a chorus. It's actually an operetta. Essentially, that's the way it's constructed. So you would have the husband and the wife singing all the lines. I mean, it's a song. It's like the Proverbs or the Psalms are songs. And it's meant to be sung, but there are choruses. There's a female chorus, and the bride sings to the female chorus certain things. And then occasionally, there's a male chorus, and the groom sings to them, or the husband sings to them. And they answer back. So it's almost a call and answer sort of opera in that sense. It would be quite magnificent to hear it properly performed and set up. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. In other words, don't get sexually aroused and hot to trot until you're married. That's when it pleases. Pleases who? You? No, God. Who do you think we are? We're here to please God, not ourselves. But when we please God, we'll be happy, truly happy. So the lesson is that this book talks about the fact that sexuality is for marriage. It is to build the family of man within the ultimate purpose of being in the family of God. Strengthens a family unit. And the rest of the world's songs, and you think of how many songs you could think of, from country music to rock music to whatever they call it now, are about just the opposite. Sex is not for marriage. So this is a great wisdom. To understand this, you sidetrack some of the greatest amounts of problems that the world's made for itself. But that's not all. There's another one, another book of wisdom, Job. Job? Job's arguing with his friends for chapters and chapters, and I can't figure out what in the world they're saying. Actually, you can if you go through it systematically. It's quite fascinating, their arguments. It's often overlooked as a wisdom book. But it was put in its final form about 1000 B.C., which is the time of Solomon, and so it is highly likely that it was Solomon that God used to put it in the form and perhaps then add it into the canon of the Old Testament. So we're going to look just at a section in chapter 42 of Job. Chapter 42. This gives a kind of a summary, in a sense, of the book. First six verses, 1 through 6 of chapter 42. Then Job answered and said, and he's by this time he's talking to God. If you know the outline of the book, or even if you don't, you know that in chapter 42, it's the sit down and have a talk with your Creator moment. This is when God talks to Job. And God has unleashed some things on Job as far as instruction. And Job has been humbled and sobered by it. He's also rejoicing. I know, he says to God, that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He is recognizing the supremacy of God. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? God had asked, see that? God had asked that. Probably thundered it at Job. And you ask, so Job repeats it. You asked, he says to God, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, he answers, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please. You can see this, sometimes we say this to God in prayer. Listen, please, let me speak. Let me explain what I'm thinking. God knows when to let us do that. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. So here's my answer. This is Job now, is ready to give his answer. It's in verses 5 and 6. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had come to complete repentance as he bowed before God. And you think, well, yeah, that's the way to success, is to, you know, to grovel. It's not groveling. Groveling is a human attitude. No, this isn't a human attitude. Job is humbled. God is great. We are very small. Job thought he was great, but he found out, no, God is great. And I'm so thankful to learn that, is what Job is saying. He repents in dust and ashes. Now, what Job recorded here is a great wisdom. And when you go through the book, and that's a complex book. I've taught it before at Ambassador Bible College. Fascinating book, though. Once you get it, the outline worked out, and you begin to see who's talking and when and what they're saying and analyze their arguments, it's a really back-and-forth discourse that takes place through the whole book, including this final one where God has been thundering at Job since, I think, chapter 38 or so. And then Job finally recognizes what humbleness is, and he humbles himself before God. That's when success starts. And he has more kids, has a happy and successful life, and as far as we know, along with Mrs. Job, who was faithful in supporting her husband during a trying times. One more book I want to give to you, it's in the New Testament. Every book of the Bible is a wisdom book in one sense, and you'll find great wisdom in every one of them, obviously. But some are focused on wisdom. So this one's out of the New Testament. And you can think, well, how come we can't just collect the statements of Christ? Well, you can. But they're scattered through the four Gospels and occasionally in the epistles where Paul quoted one, or someone did. But this is in James, the book of James. James was... This is not James, the brother of John, one of the 12 apostles. This was James, the brother of Christ, who wrote the book of James. And that is a wisdom book. It talks about good versus evil, and the way the various pieces are put together, you can see that it's paralleling. It's kind of New Testament Proverbs of sorts. And so you can look at James from that perspective. Now we're going to look at one other aspect of wisdom, because we've given you the wisdom books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Job, and James. There's a hidden book of Proverbs. Now, that's a topic for another Bible study, but when you sort through the Bible, we can only cover just a sampling of the hidden book of Proverbs, because they're the summary statements or proverbial statements that are scattered through all the other books of Scripture. And if you go looking for them and gather some of them up, you begin to realize, wow, there's a whole another formal study of wisdom that we can do from that with the hidden book of Proverbs. Now we want to consider how to analyze a possible wisdom. We hear something, how do we analyze how wise it is? So this is part of collecting wisdom. You don't want to collect the wrong wisdom. You want to collect right wisdom, true wisdom. So I've got a few samples here. Let's look at some wise sayings. When you find a wise saying, then you analyze it from the point of view of Scripture, either a direct Scripture or the principle of Scripture is how that's done. So we'll look at some cultural folk proverbs from different cultures. The end of an ox, this is from Madagascar. I have a collection of African proverbs translated into English. The end of the ox is beef, and the end of a lie is grief. The end of an ox is beef, and the end of a lie is grief. How'd they make it rhyme in English? I don't know, it probably rhymed in whatever Madagascar is. I'm not sure which tribe it was from. Okay, the end of the ox is beef. That's why you raise an ox, because eventually you're going to eat him, which means he's beef. The end of a lie, not telling the truth, is going to bring you grief. Same way. You see how it works? That's a piece of wisdom. And you think, well, is that true? Is that biblical? Well, I'll give you an example here. Numbers 32:23 of Book of Numbers. If you do not do so, then take note you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure, it's the last bit, be sure your sin will find you out. The lie brings grief. You can be sure that the lie, which is a sin, will find you out. Kenya has a saying, thunder is not yet rain. In other words, talk is cheap. And there are many scriptures that make that point too. Now here's one, another one from Kenya. A man who has been tossed by a buffalo when he sees a black ox thinks it's another buffalo. Once burned, twice smart. In other words, you're conditioned by what happens to you. In Niger, which is not Nigeria, but a different part of Africa, a proverb is the horse of conversation. I love the description. The proverb is a horse of conversation. And when conversation lags, a proverb revives it. So if you can't think of something to say, have a few proverbs in your mind. What do you folks think about this proverb? You know, quote one from the Bible or quote one that you collected that is restating something in the scripture, and suddenly you can have a good discussion. When the heart overflows, it comes out the mouth. This is an Ethiopian proverb. When the heart overflows, it comes out the mouth. Christ made a statement about that. Matthew 12:34, talking to the Pharisees. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's the proverb. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When the heart overflows, it comes out the mouth in Ethiopia. Now, let's consider history and the wisdom of history as we apply this, how to collect wisdom. If you read history, you can collect proverbs like I did here. I've got stacks of books of some of the cowboy proverbs. There's one of my savvy sayings, cowboy proverbs. Here's the African proverbs I got the African ones from. Here's a set of books that are kind of comical cowboy proverbs. It says, don't squat with your spurs on. And we'll get to that one in a minute and explain why in the world that's not a good idea. English proverb explained, and I just brought a sampling. I collect books like that. I think it's fascinating to compare them and occasionally. And then go find the scriptural proverb that either defeats or supports, which is a great way to collect real wisdom. Now, looking at history. So a couple of comments from great historians. Human history becomes more and more a race between education and catastrophe. H.G. Wells, who wrote a big history of the world, made that statement. Becomes more and more a race between education and catastrophe. And isn't that what's happening? The more education we get, the better bombs we build, and the better weapons we can develop. That's the way it is with mankind. They don't have the impetus, nor can they trust each other. Carnal human nature isn't trustworthy. History is made as a guide to navigation in perilous times. History is who we are and why we are and why they are the way they were. And David McCullough, he's written many very fine history books, especially on American history. Winston Churchill was a historian as well as a politician. Most people know he was a politician, but what they don't all know is that he was a fine historian. History will be kind to me, Winston Churchill once said, because I intend to write it. And he did. It's a little bit comical. Sometimes you can find a bit of wisdom even in a film. I went and searched through some one-liners that I think carry a little bit of wisdom. This was from 1967 in Cool Hand Luke. What we have here is a failure to communicate. And in the setting of that particular scene, that was the case. Or in Gone with the Wind in 1939. After all, tomorrow is another day. Now, we don't necessarily mean it in the way she meant it, but, you know, that it is a principle of wisdom. And then with Sherlock Holmes, things were elementary, my dear Watson. Although I don't think that the real Sherlock Holmes character ever said that was said in a film about him. It was written by somebody other than Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Here are some wisdom analysis protocols. I'll try to speed through these. I think I have more than I can squeeze into my hour here, but we'll see. Number one, how much does it recognize God's existence? That's the question you ask about wisdom. How much does it recognize God's existence? If it doesn't, then, you know, look at it with a jaundiced eye. Number two, how much does it harmonize with God's word and law? How much does it harmonize with God's word and law? The Apostle Paul, this will be 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 19 to begin, and you'll see this very thing. Paul says, shun profane and idle babblings. When people talk about ideas that are not scriptural at all, they're babblings. For they will increase more to more ungodliness. That's called sin. That's not good. 17. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Who were Hymenaeus and Philetus? They were the magicians of the Pharaoh's court in the days of Moses, who have strayed from the truth, concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So there were some at this time that were saying, oh, the resurrection's over. Didn't you get resurrected? That's too bad. Hold it. You didn't either. But most people don't think about that. They panic. And it was intended to bring panic. So that was there was a false teaching, idle babblings, unwise things, and unsimple things that were being said. In verse 20, it goes on, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. The solid foundation of God. Beware of trendy wisdom. Stick with the solid foundation of God. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. God knows where we live, if we are His people, and He does. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You can't be actively, purposefully sinning and be a faithful part of the body of Christ, which is the church of God. So, how much does it harmonize, the so-called wisdom you're reading, how much does it harmonize with God's word and God's law? Number three, how much does it harmonize with God's way of life? That's another question. Let's look at an example. You've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. And think, well, what wisdom is there? Well, there's considerable wisdom. I don't know that they meant it. It was the music is by Harold Arlen, the lyrics by Johnny Mercer. That came out in 1944 near the end of World War II. But accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. Be a positive thinker. That's certainly part of God's way. Whatever your hand finds to do, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Number four, how much truth is in it when you're analyzing possible wisdom? Well, here's a cowboy proverb from Don't Squat With Your Spurs On. Sorry looks back. Worry looks around, faith looks up. I guess it was a cowboy proverb, must have been, because that's what they were collecting. Sorry looks back and thinks only about the past instead of repenting and moving forward. Worry looks around. Well, what have you been up to? You know, that you're worried, that you shouldn't have been up to. Faith, on the other hand, looks to God. Now, there's a wisdom in that. We can see it. Number five, does the possible proverb comment effectively, perhaps, on the foibles of human nature? Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. King James Version, of course, Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Good lesson. Oh, here's another variation of sorts. Laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. For the sad old earth must borrow its mirth, but has troubles enough of its own. That's from the poem Solitude by Ella Wheeler Wilcox, 1883. Laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. In other words, what wisdom is in that? Well, it tends to be a wisdom. The world lets you grieve on your own, but they'll laugh with you. Finally, number six, as far as analyzing wisdom, possible wisdom, number six, does it comment effectively on a point of practical physical wisdom? For example, don't squat with your spurs on. If you've ever understand spurs, they go on the back of cowboy boots, and they're used for, you know, touching the flanks of your horse with a little bit of a jab and a little bit of a prick to make them move faster, especially when you need them to go faster. And they can be overused, but they can be used effectively too. But if you squat, which cowboys did a lot because there weren't many chairs out in the prairie to sit on, you'd squat down on your haunches to talk for a while, and if you're wearing your spurs, you're going to get poked by your own spurs. So don't squat with your spurs on. That's the wisdom. I grew up around that. Not everybody does, but it has, rather. But it has a certain humorous aspect in the West. Now, here's the final thing I want you to think about. We're getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to have a concentrated dose of sermons and sermonettes and several Bible studies at every feast site. I mean, every day we're going to have a sermon, and typically a sermonette, and then sometimes there'll be a Bible study too that you can go to. It is a spiritual feast in that sense. So, as you're taking notes at your Feast of Tabernacles, listen for thoughtful and profound summary statements that the minister makes. Analyze them carefully. Obviously, you're going to get the scriptures, the actual wisdom of the scriptures. But sometimes he'll summarize something and he'll come out with a gem that he says. I can remember one time after a ministerial conference, this was 1995, and for those of you who know the history of the United Church of God, that was the year we organized because we had to organize when our parent organization of the past collapsed and completely recanted all of its doctrinal underpinnings. It was a very sad time. So this was in March, and we had a ministerial conference. This would have been in the American Northwest. And a minister I knew was there, but it was one of those conferences where you couldn't talk openly to people that you didn't know if you could talk openly to them. And I didn't know if I could talk openly to him. At the end of the conference, we're all walking out the final lecture toward our cars. And he said, "Goodbye, Randy. Keep the faith. And I mean the true faith." Yeah. I responded with, "Bill, why didn't you say that earlier? We could have talked. You keep the true faith too." And he did. And we did. But there was a lesson there. You know, harvest wisdom from the sermons. You know, we could keep the true faith. Not just keep the faith, but keep the true faith. And that's what we're striving to do. So analyze the proverbial statements in the feast sermons this way. Number one, does it encapsulate the vision of the gospel of the kingdom of God? There are many statements that sometimes we make in the course of expounding a scripture that could be made by any minister in other traditional Christian churches on basic character traits in some cases. But what you're looking for are the things that are unique to the true church of God. Does it encapsulate the vision of the gospel of God's kingdom? Traditional Christianity doesn't understand the kingdom of God. They simply don't. Number two, does it address the unique, vital elements of God's truth? Something that is vitally unique of God's truth that the world doesn't understand. You want to look for those gems, because those are the ones that you will only hear at our feasts and not at, you know, within the Church of God, in the greater Church of God, as well as in the United Church of God. Number three, does it differentiate God's truth and our unique calling to understand it, as contrasted to just speaking generally of Christianity and so on? So you look for those statements that are going to be found in the sermons here and there through the feast, and the ones that really catch your attention, try to get them written down. Then you would have collected some wisdom to mull over later, like keep the true faith. Let's set ourselves to listen closely, especially at Sabbath services and at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we need to grow in wisdom constantly. We need to make a personal list of our proverbial wisdom and analyze statements in the light of Scripture and enjoy the process of growing wiser in the wisdom of God. Anyway, that's our Bible study for tonight. We want to thank you for being with us and hope that you'll be with us. We have one more Bible study before the Feast of Tabernacles here in 2018. I hope you can join us for that. That's in early September. And then we'll resume after the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, with our regular schedule. But again, send in your Bible study questions. We'll be ready to do a Bible study question, Bible study probably right after the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the meantime, you all have a great feast, and we'll see you later.